Our scripture reading this evening is Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. We're completing our two-part series on the Athanasian Creed. This is dangerous to say, lest I be wrong, but I'm hoping that this also will be a shorter sermon, since I, in effect, split one into two. They should be a bit shorter. So I'll be keeping an eye on the clock. Do not contradict myself. We read Romans chapter 5 last week. We read it again this week in connection with the Creed, especially for what it says about the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ makes the Father known. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would minister to us through the teaching of your word. We thank you for the ways in which we can benefit in our study of your word from the church that has gone before us, being directed to wisely see in your word what you have made known to us. And so as we study the creed together, this is our goal, that it would simply be a tool to direct us to what you have spoken in scripture, and that all of this in your kind providence would be something that you are using for our good and your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I invite you to turn with me again to the back of your outlines, to the Athanasian Creed. We're going to read responsively just the first column. We read it last week. We won't be doing this again for quite a while, though I do hope to do it from time to time. And so this week we'll just read the first half. Most of the references I'm going to be pointing out in our lesson come from the first half. So, well, it's more than half, but the first column, lines 1 through 28, reading responsively. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, and the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods. There is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three Lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this evening by reminding us briefly of what we said last week about the authority of the Creed, especially if you are visiting with us for the first time this evening. This is a natural question to have be raised. Why did we just read those words together? This is a creed that goes far back in the history of the Christian Church, clarifying aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity and of the incarnation of Christ, clarifying things that were debated after the Council of Nicaea. It comes to us, in particular, by way of the Belgic Confession at the time of the Reformation. And so I give you there on your outline the quote from Article 9 of our Reformed Confession, which says this: "This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true Church from the time of the Apostles until the present. And so, in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them." So our Reformed Confession points to these three creeds, one of them being the Athanasian, as being summaries of the doctrine of the Trinity we confess. And it is deeply important to remember that at the time of the Reformation, we were not saying, let's start over from scratch. We were not saying the Church has never existed and now the Church does. Rather, the Reformers went to great lengths to show that what we confessed was rooted deeply in the history of the Church, that history mattered, that history was understood to have authority. But that history mattering and having authority was also always understood to be in submission to Scripture. Those creeds have authority because they direct us to Scripture. They point us to Scripture. They are wise guides to Scripture. And we are often in debates about this sort of thing caught between either the rejection of creeds and confessions or the idea that the history of church doctrine alone can define and interpret Scripture for us. Scripture is always speaking clearly. These creeds and confessions are guides to help us in our understanding of God's Word. Sometimes what we are after, I think, is the solution to any questions of uncertainty. And there can be a temptation to want things like creeds or confessions to resolve all of our questions. We must remember that at the heart of any doctrine, at the heart of any question about what we believe about the Scriptures, is ultimately the question of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the language. What I mean is the question of a personal faith in Christ. I love the language of Joshua as Israel is about to enter the Promised Land. After they've entered the Promised Land, and they are renewing the covenant, and Joshua says to them, "Cling to the Lord your God." Now, at that moment, there was no question of certainty. This was the generation that saw the Battle of Jericho. This was the generation that saw all the miraculous things that God did, bringing them into the Promised Land. And yet, even then, they were called to cling to the Lord. The issue always and ever will be a spiritual, personal matter of truly trusting in this Lord, clinging to Him, and loving Him. And so, all that the Creed says is directing us toward that. It is not between us and Christ. It is not mediating Christ to us. It is not between us and Scripture. It is rather directing us to the Christ of Scripture that we might cling to Him by faith. It's so important to remember this kind of thing with the language of the Athanasian Creed in particular, because so much of it sounds strange to us. And so what it is doing, as we turn to, secondly, on your outline, the content of the Creed, it is protecting for us against error, against heresies, against those who have attacked that scriptural confession. It is protecting for us the doctrine of God with us in Christ, the incarnation and the Trinity. Number two, the content of the Creed. The Creed has two parts, one focusing on the Trinity in lines 3 through 28, and one on the incarnation of Christ in lines 29 through 44. Now, both of these doctrines in particular are things that we have studied recently in our study of the Belgic Confession. So I am not going to pretend to give you a from scratch summary of these doctrines, scriptural roots, all of that sort of thing. Rather, what I want to do is highlight for you what I think are the interesting emphases of this creed in particular. So, we've studied the doctrine, we've looked at it recently in the Belgic Confession, now we turn to this creed. It's teaching the very same doctrine, obviously, because Belgic Confession Article 9 points to the Athanasian Creed. But I want to highlight for a few things that I think are distinct, hopefully maybe you even noticed as we were reading this creed together. For each one of these three things, A, B, and C, I want to highlight one thing, I want to show you a scripture reference that it is pointing us to, and then I want to explain why I think this particular thing matters. So, letter A. The first unique thing or distinct contribution of this creed is this emphasis on the transcendence of God. What do you mean by transcendence? Well, this is God's otherness. Those things about Him that most emphasize His differentness from us. That He is God and we are not. That He is the Creator, that we are the creatures. In the course of what the creed says about the Trinity, it uses several words that emphasize this transcendence. Line 8, speaking of each person of the Trinity being uncreated. Line 9, of the Father, Son, and Spirit being immeasurable. Line 10, the word eternal. 13, and the word almighty. These are all words that are beyond our full comprehension. Uncreated, meaning that God is the self-existent one. He is the one who just is being. Immeasurable. This does not mean God is really big. And this is perhaps the most important way to get at the transcendence of God here. This doesn't mean He's immeasurable because every time you get out a tape measure, there's not enough tape. He is immeasurable because He is not the sort of being who can be measured. He doesn't take up space. He is other than us. Likewise, eternal. It doesn't mean God lasts for a very long time. It means that God is not in time. God is not bound by time. God does not experience a sequence of moments by which He changes. It's not simply that God is really old and will be around forever. It rather means He is not bound by time at all. Creatures are bound by time. God is not. Likewise for Almighty. It's not simply that we are strong and He's always a notch stronger. It is rather that He's simply not on that scale. He's not on that spectrum. He is the one who sovereignly orders all things by the power of His will. The creed has the effect of drawing out this transcendence of God, this bigness of God, otherness of God, by way of its repetition. Line 8. The Father uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. Line 9, the Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, and the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. So what I want to highlight in here is if you're asking what is the value of confessing this creed in particular, or what part of the value is the way it brings out that transcendence of God. Well, why does that matter so much? Because this character, this aspect of who God is one of the primary things about God that is proclaimed by creation, that is proclaimed by the very existence of anything at all. Romans 1 verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Or think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. If we ask, how is it the case that creation points to God? Creation points to the one who is self-existent. Creation points to the one who is able to call all things into existence. The fact that there is anything at all points to the one who is being. And in a culture that is so often foolishly and irrationally attacking these sorts of things, it is important to remember that Christian faith is not a matter of, you know, being rational and thinking clear thoughts gets us so far, and there's a moment where you take a leap. Christian faith makes the claim that all of it is rational. All of it is consistent with created reality. Faith is not a leap that fills a gap. Faith is rather that relational component of trusting in, of clinging to, of leaning on this God who makes Himself known. We confess in the words of this creed that God makes Himself known not only through His Word, but also through creation. And that what He makes known in those ways is united. It is one. It all fits together. Now, I know this is not an issue we feel the tension of at any given point, but it is something we need to be repeatedly grounded in. The heavens declare the glory of God. The existence of creation points to the one who is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and almighty. Next, letter B, the oneness of God. Now, on the one hand, the Athanasian Creed is simply developing the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons. It's developing it in a way that is consistent, as I've said already, with our study of the Belgian Confession, which we have done recently. But there is, in the repetition of the Creed, a particular emphasis on God's oneness. But at the time when this creed was developing, there was the temptation, there were debates, what we now know as heresies, that were tempting people to divide Father, Son, and Spirit into three beings, three gods, with the era of what we call tritheism. And the emphases of this creed are driving us to remember that whatever we're going to say about the threeness of God, none of it may ever contradict God's oneness. So, for example, I give you the quote there on your outline, letter B. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. That is a concluding statement of sorts of something that was said repeatedly. We just looked at, for example, lines 8 through 10 about those attributes of God that emphasize His transcendence, His being other than us. Well, those are followed by this statement, line 11. Yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated or immeasurable being. Line 14. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Line 20. So Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. And then line 27, so in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. There are ways of speaking today that can tempt us to fall into a view of something like tritheism, three gods. And so this is a helpful doctrinal corrective to be reminded of. God is one. Well, why does that emphasis on the oneness of God matter so much? Well, first of all, it directs us to something the Scriptures clearly teach. It is highlighting something that the Scriptures say. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Part of the beauty of how the New Testament proclaims Christ is all of the theological, philosophical, beautiful, at times poetic effort that the apostles put into explaining who Christ is within this oneness of God that had always been confessed by Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Another reason that matters so much, this is closely related to what we just said under point A, that this is part of who God is that is proclaimed by creation itself. The very fact that anything exists at all points to the self-existent one who must be one. But even more than this, the oneness of God helps us to hear rightly. It helps us, what the Creed says about the oneness of God helps us to see and hear rightly what the Scriptures say about the Gospel. I have warned you of this many times in Reformed theology, and I have, or the experience of people within Reformed theology, and I've heard this from those who are new to it, and I've heard it from those who have grown up with it. There can be a temptation in ways of speaking about God's sovereignty and God's power, God's control, to create kind of a feeling of a scary, unknown God of power who is behind Jesus. Yet, yes, there is what we see in Christ, but too often the way we talk about these can suggest too much of a division between Father and Son. So there's a scary God of power behind this clearly loving person revealed in Christ. Well, this theological emphasis on the oneness of God is a correction of that. It's reminding us that what the Scriptures tell us repeatedly is that the God who is made known in Christ just is the one God of Israel. The God who is with us in Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who is with us by His Spirit is the God who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one. This confidence is behind what Romans chapter 5 said, for example, in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The presence of the Spirit just is the presence of the one God who is the Creator. He is the one who is with you. Or likewise, verse 8, quoted on your outline. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another way of saying this very rich, complex, beyond our full comprehension doctrine, in a way that speaks to us personally, is to say there is not a scary fourth thing called godness that has been wearing three different masks of Father, Son, and Spirit. The fullness of God is made known in the Father. The fullness of the divine being is in the Son. The fullness of the divine being is in the Holy Spirit. So that Romans 5 verse 8 can then say so clearly, in a way that's not just something God did, but revealing who God is, that God's love is known in the sending of the Son for us. So yes, there are all manner of doctrines about who God is, about His sovereignty, that are beyond our full comprehension. But the oneness of God means we are confident, we are sure, we are certain that when He is made known in Christ, when He is made known in His great acts with Israel, all of that is united, making the one Creator known to us. God shows His love for you in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Let us see the incarnation. The second half of the Creed is developing the doctrine of the two natures of Christ in one person. Two quotes there on your outline, line 30. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. Line 34, although He is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. And the Creed then goes to great lengths to say that the two-ness is not a matter of dividing the natures, and the oneness is not a matter of blurring the natures. Lines 36 and 37, He is one, however, not by His divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to Himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of His essence, but the unity of His person. a beautiful statement of what the scriptures proclaim about Christ being true God and true man united in one person. Now, I said a moment ago, I'm not going to try to reteach these doctrines since we've done them recently in the Belgic Confession. What I'm wanting us to enjoy together this evening is what is distinctly or uniquely a contribution of the Athanasian Creed. Well, what I want to highlight here is this particular concern for emphasizing in all of that language that when the two natures are united in one person, they remain true humanity and true divinity. This is at the heart of the incarnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ saying in John 16, verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. All means all, the fullness of the divine being present in the Son. Philippians 2, verse 5 then says this matters for how we live, that there is true humility being expressed in that he who is truly, fully divine takes to himself true, full humanity. They are not canceled out. They are not neutralized. They are united. And there is a beauty in that humility that then translates into how we should live in our humility toward each other. Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what I really want to highlight in that is that this is pulling forward in our creed that we confess because of the Belgic Confession, the language of the definition of Chalcedon from AD 451, that the natures are united in Christ in these words without confusion, change, division, or separation. And here's where I know I'm about to lose you, because I was claiming I'm not going to try to reteach this whole doctrine. What is the point here? That the way our creed is saying this is a way that is purposely rooted in, drawing forward the way Christians have always spoken of this. The words chosen, the things being emphasized, the way it is being said is a way that is consciously, purposefully celebrating that all of this is how the church has always spoken of it. I want you to enjoy that rootedness that we have. I want you to enjoy that broadness that we have to our Christian confession. That yes, we do, as a matter of course, repeatedly study the doctrine of the incarnation, and we must do so. It is scriptural. And we do so in a way that is seeking to learn from the church before us. This is something it is so important that we not merely do, but that we love doing, that we delight in. We call this, number three on your outline, the Catholicity of the Creed. This is something I trust you notice in the distinct language of the Creed. It's said this word many times. Number one, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Line three, now this is the Catholic faith. Yes, we are Catholic. And what does that mean? Letter A, the word Catholicity means that we confess the one Christian faith shared by all Christian churches. This is a word we must not be embarrassed by, that we must delight in and celebrate. That one of the reasons we love being Reformed is that the Reformed tradition has a particular concern for Catholicity, for expressing unity with the one church around the world and throughout history. So, why did I risk losing us to go to the depth of quoting Chalcedon under letter C of number 2? It was simply to highlight that the specific words chosen signal this, the unity of the one Catholic Church. Letter B, that broad Catholic faith has Jesus Christ at its center and proclaims the necessity of faith in Christ. Now, there is a broadness to it, but that broadness is centered. And it is centered on not any one particular church, not any one particular institutional structure of the church. It is centered on the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with letter A, I was trying to emphasize the broadness of the Catholicity of our faith. And you may say, okay, Pastor, you're talking about broadness, but listen to number one, line one, whoever desires to be saved. Line two, anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. What is going on? It sounds like saying we need all of this doctrinal precision as somehow we are earning salvation. But remember, what is the creed simply trying to protect? the doctrine of God with us in Christ. That is at the heart. And what those statements are saying, far from being divisive, far from being sectarian and narrow, is in a very broad way saying what is at the center where salvation is found is by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this creed then is seeking to protect that faith from error, from those who would outright reject, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not saying you are saved by theological precision. You are saved by faith in Christ alone. But we then confess things to protect that doctrine of Christ from error. That broad Catholic faith has Jesus Christ at its center. Letter C. The Catholicity of our faith, then, should affect how we speak of the gospel and should make us both humble and confident. How we speak. I want to encourage you to speak in terms of the one Christian faith. We confess the Reformed tradition within the Catholic, or within the Christian faith. It's okay to say the words Reformed faith. It just means the Christian faith Reformed. But I want to caution you of thinking of that in a sectarian way, as though the Reformed faith is its own religion. It is the Christian faith in the Reformed tradition. This should make us humble. What we have received and we share with churches very different from our own. And it should make us confident. This faith is not mediated by the church. Rather, it is the living voice of Christ in Scripture that brings the church into existence. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is that living Word that brings the church into existence. It is that living Word that brought the creed into existence. It is that living Word that continues to speak to you. The creed is never between us and God's Word, but rather points us to God's Word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you both for the content of our confession, your glory as Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity, and in the mode, the way in which we confess it, in unity with your people throughout history. We praise you for the experience of that unity, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, deepen our love for what you are doing in building your church through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.